For the past two Sundays, we have been looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and we will continue with the third letter today, the church in Pergamum. This is a very important topic as we particularly look at this. We have seen so much today in our society and in our world infiltrate our churches. We've become accepting of things that we should not be accepting. We have let sin be okay. And we have now started to see the church and the world look no different than one another. This was a real problem that the church in Pergamum encountered. And unfortunately is a very relevant message for what we as a church encounter today as well. Book of Revelation was written to disclose not just the future. Oftentimes we think of that. We look at Revelation as being a futuristic book. But in Revelation, there John was told that he was going to be shown the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. And so Revelation is a book of the past, present, and the future. Any symbol that we find in the book of Revelation can be connected to other books in the Bible, other symbols. For example, the horse riders in Revelation are found in Zechariah. The two witnesses or the lampstands before the Lord in Revelation are found in Zechariah as being symbols. Whenever we look at the stars and the different things that represent the messengers of God. Joseph had a dream back in Genesis about stars representing those things. And so any symbol in Revelation, if it's interpreted correctly, can be interpreted and should be interpreted by what we already have in the Bible. And so God didn't want us to look at this book and just try to figure it out. He gave us guidelines through all the other books of Scripture that help us understand what we're looking at here. And so, as we look at the churches in Revelation, the symbolic language that's used there is a little light compared to the rest of the book. And so we don't have to do much interpretation by other books, but there are some points that need to be considered. All the letters as well have a certain format, a condemnation that's given, a commendation that's given, charge, a pledge. Those things are in every letter. That's the format of the style of the letter. The angel that is mentioned to the church, is whatever it might be, the word is angelios in Greek, and that's where we glean the word evangelism from. And so the word means a messenger. That could also refer to human messengers, which in this case it does. And so when he says to the angel of the church, the angel means to the messenger of the church. That would be the pastor of the church. And this is the important thing because God gives his word to the pastor of the church and pastors today. And we are responsible for giving that to the congregation, just like this pastor was responsible for giving the congregation the word that Jesus had sent them through John. And so we find a lot of similarities here between us and them. The Bible is timeless, and particularly when we deal with these type of things, you will find that every problem that's mentioned here in these churches are problems that churches today face as well. And so that makes it relevant for us to look at. Our scripture passages that we read, of course, you probably could pick that out. They pertain to the scriptures that we or the passage that we're going to read here, of course, about a new name being given by God and, of course, the manna from heaven, the bread of life. So let us read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, first of all, Pergamum was the capital city of this province of what would have been known as Asia Minor in that day. Being the capital city and being controlled by the Roman Empire, it was the main base that Rome used and occupied to service that region and to also subjugate that region. Hence the terminology that Jesus uses here, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells, speaks of his knowledge of the wickedness of this city. He says, I know that you dwell in a wicked place. That's what he's talking about here. When he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, he's talking about the wickedness and the sinfulness of Rome, controlled not by him, but by the devil himself. And so this church is in the midst of this city of wickedness. You imagine, particularly in the day and age that we live in, you can imagine, because society is becoming more and more anti-Christ, anti-Christian, every day that we live, you imagine their position as well as ours to be in such wickedness that we look at God and say, God, why don't you pull us out? However, a light shines no greater than it does in the dark. In fact, we don't really appreciate a light much unless there's darkness all around. The church, to be the light of the world, as Jesus would say, needs to be in dark places so that we can witness and minister the Word of God in a place that is in need of the Word of God. And so this church was in the midst of a place that needed the light of Christ. He commends them for a couple of things. He says, you hold fast in verse 13 to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Apparently, this individual, this Antipas, was martyred in this city, right in front of them. Tradition teaches us that Antipas may have been the overseer or the bishop, if you will, of the churches in this region. And this being the capital city of the region, no doubt his base was probably there. Tradition also says that John was responsible for installing him in this position. We don't know that to be certain, but that's what historically has been taught. But the point is, no matter who Antipas really was, he was in a position of authority and leadership. And he had been martyred before this church's very eyes. And instead of crumbling, instead of running, instead of fleeing like most of us would, they stayed true and faithful. And they remained, even in a hostile environment where it could have cost them their lives. Jesus says, you held fast to my name and you did not deny the faith, even when you were threatened by death. May we always take note of this, and may we always strive to be faithful to God, even if it costs us our lives. You know, even in our society today, we are more concerned about materialism and material things than we are really about that. We won't even allow our faith to cost us materially. So how can we even start to think about letting our faith cost us physically our lives? But yet oftentimes our faith will cost us both. Oftentimes our faith will cost us materially, and unfortunately it may cost us our lives. But the book of Revelation makes it very clear, particularly in chapter 11 and chapter 12, as we look at that there, it says that they overcame the Antichrist, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death. The only thing that we have is our testimony. The only thing that we can overcome the world with, those that are anti-Christian, anti-Christ, those that oppose us, is by the word of our testimony. And not loving our lives, but willing to give our lives for the spreading and the sake of the gospel. They should be commended. However, he has a word, a pretty strong word of condemnation to give this church. Verses 14 and 15 says, "You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." Now, this is a very familiar story if we read the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Numbers, between chapters 22 and 25. Balak was the king of Moab, who employed Balaam, which was a diviner of Mesopotamia, to manipulate God so that he would curse the Israelites, thus enabling the Moabites and the Midianites to defeat them and drive them out of the land. They came into their land, the promised land that God gave them, but yet they had to fight for it, the nation of Israel. And they had came into this land, and there were people already occupying this land, and Israel was too strong for them. And so the Moabite king says, "I will get a diviner," which of course would be more like a magician, false prophet, all of those kind of go together. This would be a man that was a pagan prophet to maybe a pagan god. He says, "I will get this man to come in here and tell me the solution to curse them. Show me what to do. Curse them for me." Well, the man wasn't able to do so, but because, you know, God was not nor ever can be manipulated, but the Israelites were manipulated in the end. It wasn't a magic trick that did it for them. It wasn't some divine prayer that helped them defeat Israel. It was lust of the flesh. The Bible says very clearly in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 2, their lust for the Moabite women caused them to sin and to serve false gods. Just as verse 14 makes clear that the church in Pergamum was doing. When it says here, they followed these teachings so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Right in the church. The church people. People that were supposed to be set apart from the world. People that are supposed to be moral in their conduct. To serve God and to show a true light. People who are to refrain from these type of practices. We're doing it and condoning it and supporting it. And unfortunately, we as churches today find ourselves doing the same. Maybe not indulging directly in it, but being supportive of it. And especially sacrificing to idols. Now, we may not make animal sacrifices to a pagan god today or come up here and slain an animal on the altar, but we most certainly have idols today. The almighty American dollar is probably the greatest idol that we have that we worship. The family has become, unfortunately, an idol that we worship. Our jobs oftentimes become idols that we worship. We're defined by that job and nothing more. We become servants of so many different idols today in different ways, but yet nonetheless we do. And we will sacrifice and give all that we have for the good of these idols that we have nothing left over for God. the one that we should be serving and worshiping. These people had idols. Instead of following the one true living God, they followed after other loves and passions. They may not have been worshiping a golden statue or anything like that, but yet nonetheless, an idol is an idol. It's anything that we worship above God. It's anything that makes us servants and slaves to it. They were committing idolatry. You see, our churches today are not much different, are they? When we put it in terms we can understand. Unfortunately, we're guilty as well. They also held, some of them held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we've talked about them before when we looked at the Church of Ephesus in the first letter that was written, and we don't really know who the Nicolaitans were, but we do know by Jesus' comments, they taught some pretty bad stuff. They were to be condemned. As a matter of fact, he says in the letter of Ephesus that he was pleased that they hated the works and they hated the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Yet we won't even stutter, we stutter today. We won't even use the word hate because we think that's a bad word. But we are commanded here, we are commanded by God that we should hate those things that oppose His name. We're to love God and hate sin. And hate things. And it's right in the Word of God. Jesus says, you hate these things and it's good. Anything that comes before God, we should detest. What's the charge? Very simple. Repent. Repent. Turn away from these things. Say you're sorry for it. Mean what you say. Put it behind you and serve me. That's what God says. We don't have to be condemned by our past. We all make very bad mistakes. We all sin very greatly. We all come short of the glory of God. There's things in my past that I'm ashamed of, that I won't even speak of today. But by His grace and His mercy, He has forgiven me and He saved me from those things, and He can do it for all of us today. We don't have to let the past control us. We don't have to let what we feel and what we think control us. We can base our feelings and our thoughts on the Word of God and say, no matter how I feel, I will not have let those things have victory over me. I will not let my feelings dictate my actions. I will commit myself to learning from God's Word and holding up His standards and serving Him. To be a true light and a witness to the world, to be a true Christian to society, is to be a moral Christian that will stand for God's laws and God's Word and not give in to lust and temptations of the flesh. Repent. Simple. Repent. Just quit it. That's all. Just don't do it anymore. He doesn't say you have to go through all these big rituals and all these big things that will cleanse us and all this stuff. It's just simple as this. Just quit doing it. Just turn from it. Just that simple. The pledge. If not, he says in verse 16, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now you'll notice he mentions earlier here in verse 12 that he has the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. This is a symbol. This is not a literal sword, but it's symbolic of what a sword would do. Hebrews chapter 4 gives us some enlightenment on the symbol of the sword in Scripture. It says, the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So whenever we see this two-edged sword here, this is symbolic of the Word of God. Because as Hebrews makes it clear, it pierces and it cuts to divide soul and spirit. To divide it. You see, Jesus said that very clearly. I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division, to bring separation between my people and the world, between sinners and saints. I came to divide, to make a clear distinction between the two. And he says right here, if you do not repent, I will come and I will divide and make it clear. I'll come and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I will, by the word of God, defeat their words. This is a church that claims to teach the word of God, but yet the word of God undoubtedly was not found in the middle of this congregation. And so Jesus says the very thing you were called to do and failed to do will be the very thing that will be your demise. The word of God. It's the one that places judgment. Judgment's not in the hands of men, but it's whatever the word of God says. And if the word of God says it, we can't refute it. If the word of God says something's sin, it is sin. No way around it. If the word of God says this or that is to be condemned, then it is to be condemned. If not, judgment itself will come by the word of God itself. Jesus says it will come to this church. However, there are positive things for people that are willing to surrender themselves to the Lord. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, first off, Jesus made it clear that he was the bread from heaven. I'm the bread of life, he said in John chapter 6. That your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died, but I am the bread of life. It's interesting, the word manna is actual, the exact transliteration of Hebrew. That's a Hebrew word, manna. However, it is not a word to be defined. It's an interrogative. The word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? They didn't understand what it was that they were being fed from heaven. They looked at this bread and they didn't, it wasn't of this world. They didn't know what to call it, so they just said, what is it? It's manna. What is it? Well, Jesus calls it hidden manna here. Why is it hidden manna? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God, the little g, the God of this age, talking about Satan, has blinded the eyes of men and women that they might not see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so from the world, that manna, which is Jesus Christ, and you know, we still ask ourselves that question. We can't define God. It's still, what is he? He can be so many things, and there are no limits on God. That manna is appropriate here. But you see, it's hidden manna because it's hidden from the world. They are blinded by sin. They don't see it, even though it's right in front of them, and they can live forever. They can feast on the manna, the bread of heaven from God, Jesus Christ, spiritually, and live forever. They don't see it. It's hidden from them. But to the one that conquers, it will be shown. And they will live by it. He also says, I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one except the one who receives it would know it. Now, this being the base of Roman empirical rule in this region, it's important that you understand something about Rome. Wherever the presence of Rome was, there was violence at times. There was rule. There was strong authority. But there were also leisures and games. Rome was really big on their sports and taking time to have sporting events and have Olympic games as they would pick up from the Greeks and different things of that nature. And Rome had a lot of sports activities, and people in that area and people in this era, they would have been very familiar with the Roman games and the Roman ways of participation in those games and the awards that would have been given in those games as well. And so one commentary, and as well as some other ones, says here that the white stone is most likely akin to the ancient Roman custom of awarding white stones to the victors of athletic games. According to tradition, the winner of a contest was awarded a white stone with his name inscribed on it. This served as his ticket to a special awards banquet. And so no doubt about it, as we look at this, they would have been familiar with the Roman games. And so Jesus speaks in something in terms that they're familiar with. He says, I'll give them a white stone. The conqueror, the one that wins, the one that's victorious in the games, received a white stone. Jesus says in the same way, the one who conquers, the one that is victorious in these situations, the one who trusts in Him will also receive a white stone and a new name written on it. Now, they did understand the name that was inscribed on the white stone according to Roman culture and custom. They knew whose name was on it, but this was a new name. Jesus says it'll be written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A new name. Isaiah chapter 62 tells it very clearly. God says, I'll give my people a new name. Now, this is important that we understand this. Why a new name? Because the old name is associated with weakness. The old name is associated with sin. Think about this. When Peter was first introduced to Christ, his name was Simon by birth. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and immediately says, from here on, I'm not going to call you Simon, but I will call you Peter, which means a rock. He changed his name. You know why? Because Simon was associated with weakness. Simon was the one that denied Christ three times. Simon was the one that cut the soldier's ear off, when they were coming to arrest Christ. Simon was the one that was always running his mouth and saying things that he shouldn't say. Simon was always the one that was weak. But Peter was the one that got up on the day of Pentecost and preached a sermon that 300 souls responded to. Peter was the one called to feed God's sheep. You catch my drift? Peter and Simon is the same man. But Jesus didn't look at him in terms of Simon. He looked at him in terms of Peter. We must understand the same thing with us. Our names are associated with weakness, with sin. We all sin. We all come short of the glory of God. We all have impure thoughts, we all do impure things. Our name's associated with weakness and with sin. But our new name is associated with power and with purity. Our new name is Christian. Now, it's important that we understand here, he says, no one would know that name that unless the one that receives it is, think about this. When you ask the world to define what a Christian is, do they ever really get it right? Do they really know the name? No. They'll tell you that a Christian is supposed to help people in the world, and they'll focus all on meeting these material needs and these physical needs, and they think that's what a Christian is. Oh, they may know it means follower of Christ, but that's not how they define it. Or it's funny how they define a follower of Christ as something completely different than what the Bible defines a follower of Christ as. Our first priority is to stay true to the Word of God and not bend our convictions to meet needs in society. Meeting needs is great as long as we don't compromise the Word of God to meet them. Only those who have received this new name truly knows this name. So I want to challenge you this morning. Do you know the name you have received? Do you truly know it? Are you being faithful and true to that name? Are you boldly carrying that stone, which is a witness to your victory, to your conquering? Are you carrying that, eager to get into that final great banquet? Do you know what the name means? Are you feasting on that hidden manna? Be faithful to God. Don't give in to society and what they think and how they feel. Don't give in to our feelings. Our feelings lead us wrong. Our feelings aren't good. When we're led by emotion, we're led by the wrong thing. Listen here, love's a choice. You choose who you love. It's not something that you can't help. We choose to love God. Oh, it may be difficult because we have so many things pulling us, and we may feel this way. But through and by the grace of God, we can overcome. Through and by the grace of God, we can stand firm. And Jesus says that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love's a choice. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love's a choice. He said it right there. Love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say, well, if you can't help it, don't love your neighbor. If you're led by your emotion, don't do it. He says, it's a choice. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not an option. And we need to understand today that when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to serving Him, we should stand bold. It's not an option. Christians are called to be obedient to the Word of God. May we stand bold. May we stand firm in a wicked, sinful world. May we not give in. But may we follow God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. May we let Him be judge. And may we stay focused on Him and out of it. And let Him deal with the problems as we follow God ourselves.